Our house in heaven, that's the topic, and here's Scott Mitchell.
2 Corinthians chapter 5. Oftentimes, lately, we've been dealing with books of the minor prophets, and we will continue studying some of those things, but I want to take a little break this week and discuss some things that are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Paul writes, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, I want to get into this in just a moment, but he's talking about something waiting for us in heavens. It's a body. He calls it a house there. And he's talking about it in light of the things that he just said in chapter 4. Now, really, when the letters were written in the Bible, they didn't put chapters and verses in there. Those were added later, although I believe with all my heart by the Spirit of God's leadership, they were put there. But as the letter was written, just as you would write a letter, you wouldn't put numbers and paragraph numbers and things like that on there. So the two things would flow together in a continuous thought. So I want to back up to the last few verses of chapter 4 and notice in verse 15. We'll just pick it up there. He says, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." And I want more than that, but just for a thought, think about that verse and really ask yourself, do you believe that?
Yes.
You know, we talk about all that's going on today in these prayer requests, and there's as much bad news as there is good news. And yet, we're not cast down as a result of these things, because we know that all things are for your sakes. As Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good. So, in light of that truth, verse 16, he says, "For the which cause we faint not." That is, faint at the things that may be happening that are not good. He says, "We faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment, or rather, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal," like temporary, involved in time, "but the things which are not seen are eternal," meaning no time related. Now continue on, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Then the house, eternal in the heavens there, made of God, that which is going to house us, is that thing that we look at which is not seen, in verse 18 of chapter 4. He says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." How do you look at things which are not seen? Well, you look at them in the light of Scripture. We just read about one of them there, that earthly, that heavenly house. Back in verse 1, it's interesting. He says, "The earthly house of this tabernacle." And maybe I've mentioned this to you before, but what is a tabernacle? Anybody know?
Shelter.
It's a shelter, but how would it differ, say, from a house? Not really a church. No, there's...
It's a place where you get together just to pray.
Well, all those things are true concerning the tabernacle. But in the sense of just a tabernacle, there's a term I'm after that differentiates it from, say, a house.
Altar?
No. A tabernacle is a tent. It's a temporary dwelling place. See, the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant and all that stuff was of God, the original tabernacle was made of badger skins and things like that, and it was movable. As the children of God wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, the Israelites, the tabernacle would be uprooted and move with them. Not until they came and were settled in the land of the promise and was a temple built in Jerusalem. Now, temple more fits the descriptions that you were giving just a moment ago, although the tabernacle matches too. But a tabernacle is a non-permanent dwelling place. That's why it says of Abraham that he tabernacled and dwelled in tents. looking for a city and builder whose maker and builder was God. So see, Abraham considered himself a pilgrim passing through. Look at that, if you will. Hold on there to 2 Corinthians 5 and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And incidentally, Hebrews 11 is the chapter about faith. Well, we're going to be talking about faith here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But an example of faith is given in Hebrews 11, and if you'll notice in verse 1, the writer says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Just like Paul said back there in 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 4, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Then we look at them, the things which are not seen, through the eyes of faith. So, examples of faith are given in Hebrews chapter 11, and notice Abraham, verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise." You know what sojourn means? Passing through. You're a visitor. You're not permanent there. You're on your way. Well, the land was given to him, and yet he said he was a sojourner. He's a pilgrim. Verse 9, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And that city he looked for is a heavenly city. It comes down. Well, Abraham dwelt in tents. They're called tabernacles. So a tabernacle is sort of a temporary dwelling place, and as it relates to the tabernacle of God, the temple was the permanent fixed building, although it was destroyed, you understand, and isn't there now. But it was symbolic of that which will come down in that city that Abraham looks for. Now, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're just using that as an illustration. Paul's not talking about the tabernacle or the temple in Israel, nor is he talking about that which Abraham is looking for. But he's using the illustration about a tabernacle and a house. Now, once again, in chapter 5, verse 1, "But we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Okay? What is the house of this tabernacle? What's he talking about? Our bodies. Our physical flesh and blood. And what would be the house not made with hands eternal in the heavens? It's another body that is a heavenly body. There's a heavenly body that we look for. Hold on there to 2 Corinthians 5 and turn back a few pages to your left to 1 Corinthians 15. And 1 Corinthians 15 is all about resurrection. The resurrection of Christ and how it relates to our resurrection. But he says in verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15, 35, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, meaning made alive, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." And that's simple, really. Most of us are city folk, so we don't relate to it as easily as a farmer would. But when you plant corn, you don't plant a corn plant, you plant a seed. And the seed that you plant dies, and what comes out is a new plant, which grows up into a stalk and everything else, and bears grain. It's a different body than what you put in the ground. Well, if God does that with grain, so would he do with you. Look at verse 30, verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption, the body. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. You live in a natural body right now. We look forward to a spiritual body. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, who's Christ, was made a quickening spirit, resurrected. And yet Jesus Christ, a quickening spirit, is not the same as just a spirit like a ghost, because Christ had a body when he raised from the dead. They held him. They touched him. Thomas put his hands in the nail prints and on, remember? And he ate with them. He ate a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb after his resurrection. And yet his body was born of the Spirit because he disappeared out of their sight and he did some things that you can't do in flesh and blood. Now watch. Verse 46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. That's that last Adam. Verse 48. Or rather, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we've borne the image of the earthy, and you bear the image of Adam, not God. People say, God, man's created in God's image. No, he's not. Adam was created in God's image. And then Adam sinned and took upon a sin nature. And every man that has ever lived since Adam was born, not created. He was born of a woman in the nature of his father, in the image of Adam, fallen, sinful man. Man is not in the image of God in a natural state, but we are in Christ. And that's another issue. So the image of the earthy we bear now, verse 49, middle of the verse, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to talk about the change in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption, which is flesh and blood, inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then there's a body, a heavenly body, that this flesh and blood, or earthly body, is going to be changed into. Does anybody have trouble seeing that? Then go back to 2 Corinthians 5, and proceeding forward. Go ahead, Rod.
I have a question. This is saying at the last trump, the dead shall be raised.
Correct.
Is this like saying that implying that the rapture is at the end of the trumpet judgments?
No, that's not the trumpet of judgments.
Okay.
That's one trump. There are seven trumpets that are blown in the book of Revelation concerning God's wrath. But this trump is coming from a single trumpet in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So they're not the same trumpets, and they're not the same angels or anything else. It's not even the same time. And it's an excellent question, because that is a very confusing point with a lot of people. They automatically assume that that trumpet is the seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation. Never anywhere did it say that it was the seventh trumpet. It said, the trumpet shall sound. And it's with the trump of God. The trump is the sound the trumpet makes. The trumpet is the instrument. So when the trump ends, the last note is played, you know, reveille, whatever. I don't know what the trump is going to be. But when the last note sounds, the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And we'll be changed. Now, what is it going to be changed into? Well, back in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1, this earthly house of this tabernacle is going to dissolve, apparently. It's going to be changed. Whatever dissolved means there, I think of it as just like completely falling apart, molecularly speaking. I'm not sure I said that right. But it's going to be clothed upon with a house in the heavens. Look in verse 2. For in this we groan, that's this body, the earthly tabernacle. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. if so be that being clothed, we should not be found naked. But we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Burdened because of sin that dwells in this tabernacle. When you got saved, your sin didn't leave your body. Your sins were paid for at the cross. And you received God's righteousness, but it didn't affect your flesh one bit. Sin dwells in you, and there's a law present with you that when you would do good, evil is present. Romans chapter 7. So your desires and all those things weren't taken away the moment you believed. By the Word of God, we renew the spirit of our mind and hence learn how to be godly in this present evil world, but it's not natural. It takes renewing the spirit of your mind by the Word of God. Well, then he says, verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." And just as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, where we just read, that this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, the life is immortal life. We want to be clothed upon with life, a house, a body, eternal in the heavens, a house made without hands. I find it fascinating that he refers to it as a house here in this description, because it's called a body everywhere else, like in, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, we shall be changed and put on incorruption and immortality. And in Philippians chapter 2, he says, "This vile body shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body." So it's always referred to as a body. And it's a body here as well, but he's using a descriptive term of a house. And I think about that in the sense of, what if you were to build a house? And I may have mentioned this a few weeks before, but if you were given a blank check by Bill Gates, he's a billionaire, right, or something like that, so he could write you a blank check to say, build any house you want, and gave that to you. I mean, I don't care if you build a Taj Mahal. No expense is too great. Build the house you want to build. Think about what you would build. What kind of house would you build? I know that we all don't want the fanciest of things, you understand, but you'd build a house that suited your desires, wouldn't you? You'd build the thing that would provide the necessities and the luxuries and the whatever desires of your heart. Well, the house there is eternal in the heavens, and it's made without hands, so you're not building the house, but in a very real sense, you're furnishing it with the work you do for Jesus Christ. As we serve the Lord, our work is going to be tried at the judgment seat of Christ, not sin, but the work that we do, and that which was done for Christ's sake will abide the fire, and it will be work that is like gold, silver, precious stones, built on the foundation, he said, remember? Back in 1 Corinthians 3, if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for every man's work should be tried. So we're building a house in a sense, spiritually speaking, and more particularly furnishing it with material, either wood, hay, and stubble that's going to burn up, or gold, silver, precious stones, which will bring glory, and it's a crown. So the house we're building is the body of Christ by telling people the truth and them believing and coming into the edifice. That's what building is. The Latin word for building is edificium. It means building, and we get our English word edifice. So to edify something is to build it up. Therefore, we're edifying the body of Christ. We're building it. With what? With people. As we speak and preach the truth. Bringing them into the body by their hearing the gospel and believing it and getting saved. But that's working for you that do the labor. It's working for you a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give you at the judgment seat of Christ. So in a sense, whatever crown you wear in eternity, because the Bible says, they, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. R-E-I-G-N, 2 Timothy 2. So reigning in the sense of what a king does, and kings wear crowns. Therefore, the glory that is Christ's glory that you might wear, so to speak, in eternity is based upon the work you do, and therefore it's a reflection. It's, in a sense, furnishing a house. But it would appear that the house is already there. Notice again, chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's already there. So we're just sort of determining the glory of that house, because we're talking about a body. Notice in verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident. Why are we always confident? Because God has given us the earnest of the Spirit. What is the earnest? What do people call earnest money? What? It's a down payment. Or the word literally means guarantee. You know, if you put an earnest deposit down, it's the guarantee that you're going to come back and buy the house or car or whatever. So the Spirit of God is the guarantee that you are God's. In fact, the Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. That's why it's the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident. Confident that we can never lose our salvation, and confident in the fact that we were wrought for the selfsame thing. Wrought is like wrought iron, you know. It's worked. It's called wrought iron because somebody wrought it. They wrenched it out of the fire. I guess wrought is the past tense of wrench, I think, or something like that. It has to do with working something, putting it in fire, beating it, turning it, twisting it, whatever they do with wrought iron. But it's forged. And so God, in a sense, forges us. It's painful sometimes. We're an instrument being wrought for His service to obtain a glory that is going to be in this house. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, let me back up because I missed verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, this earthly tabernacle, we are absent from the Lord, physically speaking. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Meaning, if we leave the earthly house of this tabernacle, we'll be present with the Lord. Verse 9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So whether we like it or not, those of us that are saved by grace through faith and in Christ, believing that He died for our sins, was buried and raised again, have a job to do. And we can do it willingly or we can not do it. And if we do not do it, we'll receive loss of reward, and it's going to determine that house or its glory, so to speak, where you'll reign. But if we do it willingly and we suffer for Christ's sake, and you will if you live godly, you will if you present the truth, you will if you speak the gospel of Christ, then you'll receive a reward for that labor. Because we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to receive the things done in the body. And he says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So the terror of the Lord there has nothing to do with loss of salvation, but perhaps just the idea of suffering shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, much of this may have just been review for some of you. Some of it may be new to some of you. But I want to go a little beyond this and get you to thinking about something in terms of the house. The house, as I stated a moment ago, is already there. We're building an edifice, which is the body of Christ through the ministry we have, for a reward. And so I think of it in these terms, and maybe it's just my way of thinking, but I think of it as sort of furnishing the house. What kind of crown are you going to have in glory? It's His glory. Don't get uppity about it. Need not worry about anything like that, because the glory is His, but it's yours to share in. I'm convinced that, and Brother Steve Atwood said this at the Bible conference, and I may not quote him exactly right, But he said that the devil would love to destroy your faith that he might rob Jesus Christ of glory in eternity. Jesus Christ is glorious, no question about it. But when we do that which we're called to do, it's our glory which is His glory. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. Turn to the book of Philippians. And look in chapter 4. And then once you get Philippians, go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll just compare two verses here. So Philippians chapter 4 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we'll read first in Philippians 4 and notice verse 1. Paul writes, by the way, he writes this right after he talks about our body being changed. Chapter 3, verse 21 says, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? So that's what we've been talking about. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. Who is Paul's joy and crown? These Philippians. Well, yeah, us, for sure. But in the context of right here, these Philippians. He calls them my joy and crown. The crown he's talking about is the crown of righteousness for the work done. Now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we see a very similar passage in verse 19, last verse, second last verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. So the crown that will be given to the faithful saint in Christ is a result of those other people that came to know the truth. I don't mean because you have to be a preacher. You might simply support a preacher and that enables him to go preach to somebody else. And as a result of what you gave or the support you gave or the prayers you gave or just being in the Bible class and encouraging the preacher or whatever, another individual gets saved and that's glory to you. That's a crown, so to speak, for you. Not everyone's called to preach, but we all have the same ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. But to get back to the point I want to get to, if that's the glory that we're talking about, it's Christ's glory, it redounds to His glory. The word redound is used in the book of Corinthians. It means sounds back, like an echo. If a crown on you that you receive for the work you did, which God enabled you to do, is a crown that permits you to reign with Him in eternity, then the glory of that crown reflects on Him, see? It's His glory, too. But all of this concerning a house eternal made in heavens without hands. Now, I want you to put on your thinking caps for a moment, and I want you to turn to the book of Job, chapter 38. Job, chapter 38. The next thing I'm going to talk about is not necessarily something that is cut and dried in the Scriptures. I may be connecting two totally separate things, and if I'm wrong about it, the Scriptures won't change. I mean, the Word of God will still be true. I may be found to be a liar, but the Word of God will always remain true. But I'm going to connect two things that I see in my mind as being maybe going to some extent answering some questions about this house. In Job 38, look in verse 1, and we won't go through the whole thing about Job, but suffice it to say, he went through a pretty rough time there. And finally, the Lord answers him at the end of his tribulation and says in verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? And he was referring to all the men that were speaking there. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And he's talking about the creation of the world, of the earth. Who are the morning stars that sang, and who are the sons of God that shouted for joy? Man hasn't been made yet, right? Angels. I suspect angelic beings. Angels are called sons of God. Satan was called a son of God. In the beginning of Job, it says there was a time when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So these angels, whatever they were, I suspect angels too, I don't see any reason to say otherwise, stars are angels in the King James Bible, oftentimes. These angels witnessed the creation of the earth and sang and shouted as a result of it. It must have been marvelous to see, you know. And so they had this rejoicing over the issue of this creation. Now then, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 14. We'll spend a couple of minutes here in the Old Testament for a purpose. But Isaiah 14, and some of you, again, are very familiar with this passage. It talks about Satan, and yet it's the only reference in the Scriptures to his original name, which was Lucifer, the bringer of light, Lucifer. Again, it comes from the Latin. The Latin word for light is lux. Luceo is I shine. I don't mention Latin because the Bible was written in Latin. I just mention it because sometimes our English words come from there, and that's why they're pronounced the way they are. But notice what he says in verse 12, Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Well, that's Satan's problem right there. He wants to be God. That is clear to anybody that can read the Scriptures. He had a crown, or excuse me, he had a throne, and as a consequence, a crown. But he wasn't satisfied with the location of that throne. He wanted to be above where it was. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to receive the worship of God. He wanted to be in the mount of the congregation, whatever. Well, there weren't men involved in this thing, because the indication is man hasn't been created yet. So sometime in the past, before Adam, Lucifer had these thoughts and decided to ascend up and exalt his throne above God. Well, he had a throne over something. And I know that on the basis of Ezekiel 28. Turn into Ezekiel, which is two books over. You've got Isaiah, next to your right is Jeremiah, and then the book of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel 28, Satan is given another name. He's called the King of Tyrus. And that's why I said thrones. That's why I mentioned a crown there, because a king has a crown and he sits on a throne. Well, I don't necessarily claim to know what Lucifer was a king over. I just don't see it being anything prior to Adam. Anything after Adam, excuse me. It was prior to Adam that Lucifer had a throne. He's called the King of Tyrus in verse 12 of Ezekiel 28. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the King of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the psalm, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. Now think about that for just a moment. The work that's tried in the fire, and doesn't have anything to do with this, but the work that's going to be tried in the fire of what sort it is of our work in the body of Christ, the judgment of Christ, is called wood, hay, stubble, and what? Gold, silver, precious stones. I see precious stones and gold here. And they seem to be covering the King of Tyrus. So the indication is gold, silver, precious stones are a reflection of rank and glory and honor. It was in eternity past, if this is what I'm describing it to be, Lucifer before his fall. Now watch, verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was a covering, and we just read what they were. Come down to the last part of it. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes, that's music, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. So this king was a created individual, not a born man. And then verse 14 says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. So I know he's not a man at all. He's a cherub. A cherub is a type of angel. No, he's not a little baby wearing a diaper and shooting an arrow, like everybody's going to claim in the next couple of days for Valentine's Day. A cherub is a specific type of angel. It happens to be an angel that does have wings. I don't believe all angels have wings. There's no way you can prove that in the scriptures, but cherubs do. They have four wings, in fact. And they have four faces. You can see them described in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. I won't take the time to do that. But I recommend you read it. They're called four living creatures that he sees there. And later on they're called cherub in chapter 10. And he describes the exact same creature. And so you can see what they look like. And what's interesting about their description is they have four faces. And one is the face of an eagle, one is the face of a lion, one is the face of a man, and one is the face of a calf or an ox. And its feet are described as calves' feet. If you ever wondered where the picture of the devil came from with horns and a hay fork and a bifurcated tail, that's probably where it came from.
You're talking about what?
Cherub.
In the Bible.
A cherub.
A cherub.
A cherub. C-H-E-R-U-B. A cherub is a type of angel. Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 28.
Okay.
But this is a cherub in Ezekiel 28.
Okay.
Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 describe
the same description as the description of a cherub.
Exactly. What you get in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 is a description of a cherub, so that you know what they look like. And then here's a cherub that's called the anointed cherub. I don't have any reason to doubt that he wouldn't look like any other cherub other than he's the sum of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He was created to be really something else. So maybe the idea of the devil having horns and calf's feet and stuff like that and a tail comes from this idea of him being a cherub. He is a cherub. Now watch. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I've set thee so. This is God talking to the king of Tyrus. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. That's how I know this is not a man that was a king in Tyre. This is the king of Tyrus, Lucifer. He had a throne back in Isaiah 14, and he said, I want to ascend above. Well, that's the iniquity here. Iniquity was found in this created cherub, Lucifer, called the king of Tyrus. He had a throne. Wherever that throne was, I don't know. He was in the holy mountain of God. I suspect it had to do with the earth that was made when all the morning stars sang together and shouted for joy, but before Adam was created. But I can't prove that. I'm just telling you where it could be. Any time in eternity past, they could have taken place. But nevertheless, it took place, and there was iniquity found in it. What did he do? Well, he said, I'll ascend up. I'll rise up. I'll be like the Most High. We read that in Isaiah 14. It's the same person. Now watch. In verse 16, he says, we get a little more description of the sin, of the iniquity. He says, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Merchandise. What is that?
Yeah.
Selling. Doesn't the Bible say that the love of money is the root of all evil? Something was being sold by this cherub, by Lucifer. He had a merchandise that corrupted him, that filled him with violence, and he was cast out as profane. Look at verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, because he was the sum of beauty, or perfect in beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Lukeo, I shine. Lux, light. Lucifer, bringer of light. This is Lucifer. He sinned. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Traffic is not a vehicular term. It's a commercial term. Your driver license is a commercial license. You don't know that probably, but you search it out, and the federal code that all state driver licenses are designed to comply with is a code for interstate commerce. In effect, that license says, I am conducting interstate commerce, therefore I need a license to traffic. You've got an inalienable right to travel, but you have to have a license to conduct interstate commerce. So that's what you do when you drive with a driver's license. Well, traffic, then, is a commercial term.
We say in Spanish, traficando. That's why we say traficante de drogas.
That's right. Okay. That's right, traffic. So it's merchandise. It has to do with buying and selling. Well, he trafficked in something, this cherub, this type of an angel, and it was iniquity, and therefore God had to cast him out. We don't know exactly what it was. If you ask me, my opinion, which is worth about what it costs, is that he trafficked in lies. I believe there were some sanctuaries set up on the world before God created Adam, and the sons of God were there, and they worshipped God, and the anointed cherub was apparently over this somehow. Maybe he oversaw the worship of God by the sons of God, by the angels or whatever. Maybe he was involved in conducting the services because he had the music, you know, and the built-in pipes and tabrets. He was adorned like the high priest of Israel with all the precious stones and everything else. So he might have been something like a high priest. Don't know that for sure. But he got uppity and he said, I want to be like God. I have to sound like Bill Clinton because I think of him as the devil, you know. But I want to be like the Most High. I want to exalt my throne above the clouds of the north. You know, he sounds just like that. He has to. I'm joking. So Lucifer decides he wants to be God, and he sins and corrupts the sanctuaries. And if you asked me, I'd say God destroyed that earth. And in Genesis 1, verse 2, he brings it out of the flood and makes a new earth in 6 days. And puts Adam on the sixth day to take care of it and puts him in charge. And he rests on the seventh day. And here comes old serpent, the fallen Lucifer, who tricks Eve and causes Adam to sin and gains control of the world that God gave to Adam. And that's why the devil is called the god of this world. And he owns everything in the world as far as the system of the world is concerned. He runs the governments and the religious system. They're his. And if you don't believe that, you can see it in Luke chapter 4. Now, with all that having been said, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 12. Last book in your Bible, Revelation 12. And you're probably thinking, where in the world is this going? And what did this have to do with the body of Christ and our reward and our crown and our house eternal in the heavens? Well, hopefully I can tie this all together. The anointed cherub, Lucifer, the king of Tyrus. How art thou fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning? He's cast out of the realm of God in heaven there. Now, I want to show you something in Revelation 12, and look in verse 1. Starting verse 3. Let me just kind of cut to the chase here. It says, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. And this is John writing from what he sees. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Heads. So there's a king involved in kingdoms. Verse 4. And his tail drew. And drew doesn't mean he was with a crayon. Drew means it dragged. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered and to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, I'm not interested in the woman and the child right now. I'm interested in the thing about the dragon. So I'm not going to get into all the details about chapter 12.
It's hard to understand all the things when you go to this part.
Well, this is the hardest thing to understand. Revelation is a very difficult book because it's not written to us. But never mind all that stuff here. I want to focus on one little part. So don't let.
I'm glad that you are on that. But for me, when I get into the Bible and I start looking at that, it's so terrible, so confused.
It is very confusing, Rosemary. I know what you're talking about. Well, all I'm interested in is there's a dragon there. Now, what is a dragon?
An animal.
It's an animal. What kind of animal?
A monster.
Yeah.
Fire.
He's a serpent. Look in verse 7 there. Now, never mind all the context of all this, because I'm not getting into the story of chapter 12 there. I'm picking out some things I want you to see. Verse 7 says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." What did the dragon draw with his tail? A third of the stars. What are those stars? They're angels. The morning stars sang for glory back in Job 38. Stars are angels. So a third of the angels were drawn by the dragon to follow him. Meaning that when Lucifer rebelled against God, he had an army of angels that rebelled with him. That's all I want you to see. A third of all the created beings called sons of God, angels, cherubim, whatever, joined Lucifer in that rebellion and turned against God. If you ever wondered where demons came from, maybe that would explain it. So angels, fallen angels, are part of the dragon's army. Who's the dragon? Verse 9. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, you know who deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden? It was a dragon. That serpent is the dragon here. It was Satan. I don't believe it was a snake in an apple tree like people draw the pictures of. He was a red dragon, which is a serpent that had seven heads and on. But nevertheless, and by the way, if you want to search it out, do a word search sometime as you study the scriptures on the name Leviathan. Leviathan. And you'll find a seven-headed red dragon that lives in the sea. A sea serpent. But nevertheless, what I want you to see is that a third of the angels rebelled and joined the dragon, Lucifer, in his rebellion against God. What did that mean as far as the rest of the angels were concerned? Well, we can presume many, many things. But the one thing that seems to stand out in my mind is that some houses were vacated. Now maybe you see what I'm getting at here. Notice in the book of Jude, the book right before Revelation, the book of Jude is right before Revelation. And look in any chapter you want, but I want verse 6. The Epistle of Jude, verse 6 says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Then there were some angels that left their first estate. We saw that a third of the stars of heaven were drawn by the dragon. I don't know how many of those are in the description of angels leaving their first estate, but it sure does seem to make sense to me. They left the realm where they were and they were cast down. Look in 2 Peter, which is right, turn to your left from Jude, and you got 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, and then you get 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, notice in, I think I want chapter 2. Yes, chapter 2. Look in verse 4 of 2 Peter 2. Verse 4 says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment," on and on and on. Now, that's all I'm interested in. There are some angels that sinned. What was their sin? I suspect they joined the devil in a rebellion. There's any number of other things they could have done. Some of them are in chains of darkness down in hell waiting for judgment. Some of them are operating in the world today as ministers of the devil, and they're called ministers of righteousness, and false ministers of righteousness in 2 Corinthians 11. They inhabit the bodies of men and women, and they preach in pulpits. They run for office. They run governments and kingdoms. They run military. I mean, that's what these are. They're demon-possessed individuals. There's any number of names you could give them. You know, now, some are called Republicans, believe it or not. Now, here's the thing. If they left their first estate and they abandoned whatever they had in heaven, wouldn't it be interesting if God was going to fill those positions up with something to replace it? Don't know that that's going to be the case. Remember, I told you I'm going to show you two separate things, and I'm going to connect them, and they may be totally unconnected. Okay? But it's just something for you to think about. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, last week, last Sunday, we talked about election. We talked about being chosen in God before the foundation of the world. And that's what we're going to read just right here in chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, we're dealing with us, the body of Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And I don't want to go any further. I just want to show you that you're chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, when God laid the foundations of the earth, what did the morning stars do? And according to Job 38, they sang and shouted for joy. So angels witnessed God lay the foundation of the earth. And yet God said before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him. You weren't chosen by God saying eeny, meeny, miny, moe, as the Calvinists would say. You were chosen on the basis of God foreknowing in advance, that you would believe the gospel when you heard it. And on the basis of God foreknowing you would receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestinated us to an inheritance. He set some things in advance that we would participate in. Notice in chapter 2 there, Ephesians 2, look in verse 4. But God was rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, talk about resurrection, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us, the Christ Jesus. Then our position is in heaven, seated at God's right hand where Christ is. We're judicially seated there now, looking forward to being physically transported there at the rapture. And in that place where angels left their first estate, see, it could be that we're going to be to the praise of his glory. Now, I know that when God created the world, the angels of God sang and shouted for joy. I'm certain that was to the praise of his glory. So maybe we're just replacements. Not saying we're going to be angels. Not saying that at all. Two different things are not the same, you understand. We are a new creature in Christ. So St. Corinthians 5 goes on to say, and because of my time, I won't be able to get back to it. But in talking about this earthly house and everything else, he says that we are a new creature in Christ Jesus. That means something newly created. Not born again. That's a different term, which really applies to a different set of circumstances. But new creature means something that was never there before has been created. That's not the same as it was. And it's going to be adorned on the basis of our labor for Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Well, that'll burn up, so you won't be adorned with that. But you see what I'm after? There's a house up there that's ready for us to inhabit, and we're furnishing it in a sense by the work that we do, in order that he'll get the glory for it, because that was the original purpose of this house. We're not angels. But what if we took over an estate, or more properly, I should say, a position, and we fill that position for his glory and his sake? And where you are in that position, so to speak, is going to be determined by the work which we do. Don't you want Christ to receive as much glory and honor and praise as you can bring to him? And if you really believe that, wouldn't you want to do that, would bring that glory to him by serving the Lord, redeeming the time for the days are evil, and on, setting your affection on things above? That's really been the tone of what we've been preaching on for the last 4 or 5 weeks. Setting your looking not at the things which are temporal, but at the things which are eternal. Setting your sight on a prize that's up there, in order that Jesus Christ will receive all the glory and praise and honor forever because of what he did for you. But as a result of what you're doing right now to show other men the truth, they would get saved and be your glory and your crown and your joy. I'm going to stop there. And Lord willing, we'll pick up some more things next time.